It's graduation Sunday, and I want to congratulate all the graduates today. I don't know about you, but this year seems to have flown, and here we are again. I remember when I was their age, I remember thinking, man, I can't wait to be an adult. I don't have to worry about rules. I do whatever I want. And I quickly realized that every stage of life has new challenges and new problems. They just change as you get older. So let's just get right to it. If you have your Bibles, will you stand with me? And we'll open to Revelation 2, verse 7. Revelation 2, 7. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let's pray. Lord, I just first praise you, Lord. I just thank you for allowing me to be here, to be a blessing, Lord. And that's all I want to do is to be a blessing for you, Lord, and exalt you today. Help my words to be your words, Lord, and just let the Holy Spirit move today. And I thank you for this opportunity. I thank you for every person here. And I thank you for these graduates in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You guys can be seated. In the youth group, we've studied a lot of different things, but most recently we studied a book called Counterculture, and we've spent a lot of time over the past few months really studying all the different issues that Christians face in our culture today. And I chose that book on purpose because I wanted to be very strategic, especially as these graduates move on into the next stage of life and meet new people. And even today, as we all go into our workplaces and things like that, as Christians, we're called to counter our culture. Because what the culture believes about biblical issues, that are basically the hot topics that we hear about in the news, is polar opposite to how our culture sees things. So today I want to talk a little bit about some of the topics, and some of them are strong topics. I won't cover them all, but I just want to briefly cover a few. The gospel is the lifeblood of Christianity. It is our foundation for everything we believe. It has to start from there. If we call ourselves a Christian, our foundation for beliefs and truth have to start in the Bible. So that's where we look for any type of wisdom on any type of arena that our world throws at us. One of the first lines I remember reading in the book, and it really stuck with me, it said the book is not for information, but for application. And I think that's something to really think about. As we disciple in church every day, it's great to know more, to get more knowledge, to know more about Jesus, to know more about the Bible. But at the end of the day, it's really about application. What are you doing with the knowledge? Why do we need more if we're not using what we already have? So I really liked it that he mentioned that. And the gospel actually creates confrontation with the culture around us. If we say we're a Christian, there should be confrontation. People should see you differently, and there should be confrontation. Now the Bible does say we deal with these things with kindness, but we should still deal with them. God did not call us to shy away from any of this stuff. The gospel and poverty. Proverbs 21:13 says this: whoever shuts their ears to the cry of the poor will also cry out and not be answered. Those are strong words, and that's straight from our Bible. In a world that places great emphasis on leisure, luxury, financial gain, self-improvement, and material possessions, the culture says these are the things that are most important. As a Christian, we're polar opposite. We're supposed to work diligently, live simply, give sacrificially, help constructively, and invest eternally. You know, as I think about that, as I think about being a father, having small children, what is more important than investing eternally in their lives, in this youth group, in this church? It does no good for me to say these things to you and not model the same behavior in my home. I have to invest eternally. That's what the gospel is calling me to do. There's a simple antidote for materialism. 1 Timothy 6 says this: but godliness without contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. The simple antidote for the gospel for materialism is contentment. It's prioritizing necessities and minimizing luxuries. But that's opposite from what our culture teaches. You know, our culture teaches if you make more, you should spend more. The Bible says, if I make more, I should bless more. It's not so that I can have an excess. And it's impossible to love the poor and be a Christian. It's impossible to live in luxury and love the poor. We have to battle against that self, and the Bible actually calls it demonic to care so much for ourselves and so little for others. the gospel and abortion. Today there are 42 million abortions every year. Let me say that number again, 42 million murdered children every single year. If we put that in context, that's 115,000 every single day. 115,000 today will be murdered, little children. Why? Mostly for selfishness. If you put that in another context, the Holocaust, Hitler killed 6 million Jews in a matter of several years. So we call that a very bad thing in human history, the Holocaust. But we don't even look at this number. Look at the number, 6 million, 42 million. And that's every single year. That's a modern Holocaust. And it's up to us as Christians to stand and counter the culture and do something about it instead of just watching the news and saying, that's just awful. We've called to do more than that. Not to mention the moms possess deep wounds and dark scars. You know, let me stop here and say, you know, as a woman, I'm not a woman. I don't know what this could even feel like. But understand this, that God has the ability to heal all wounds and forgive all. Understand if you're still here, you still have hope no matter what your sin may be. But this is something we must counter in our culture. I always get the two big answers. You know, when I ask the question in the youth group, is there an excuse for abortion? I always get at least one giving me two answers. One is personal safety, and one is, well, what if the mother was raped? Those are the only two I usually get. And I answer it this way. James Robinson is an evangelist. He came from that exact scenario. His mother was raped. His mother was raped. He's a product of that exact scenario. He wouldn't be here today if his mother had taken that approach. And personal safety, you know what? Sometimes we need to let things play out. You know, when we decide we know better, it's saying we don't trust God. And that's what it's really about. Do we trust God or do we not? Do we allow God to play out his plan or do we take matters in our own hands? Do we know better or does he? In China, there are 35,000 abortions every single day. And that's sometimes voluntary, but sometimes mandatory. So, I mean, think about that. In some countries, you don't even have a choice. You may be the kind of person that says, I have a personal conviction. I can't do that. I'm a Christian. Well, you don't even have a choice based on their population laws. God has a purpose for every single person. And abortion not only kills that child, but it actually kills generations that could have lived from that child. Understanding that it is murder, and God calls us to stand up for those kind of things, to stand up and be the voice for those who can't speak for themselves. The gospel on orphans and widows. There's 153 million children today who live as orphans. 153 million. True religion is this, James 1:7. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. True religion is consistent demonstration of supernatural selfless love, sacrificially caring for people who benefit you the least and have the least to offer you in return. You know, it's amazing how God works. The exact week that we studied, it was actually over several weeks, we also studied the book of Ruth. But while we were studying this topic of orphans and widows, Stacy just happened to be at a friend's house with a large group of people. And one of the ladies there just happened to be a widow. And her mother had died, and she needed help moving all of her mother's stuff out of her home, and she only had a few days to do it. And so she asked anybody in the room, will you please help me? I need help. I'm by myself. I don't have anybody else to help. And the room was silent. Nobody offered to help. So she said, I'll help. So she came to me, and we talked about it, and we got the whole youth group together on Sunday night, and we went to this lady's house, and she's sitting in her house by herself with all the stuff surrounding her, not knowing, stressed out, not knowing how she's going to get all this stuff moved out. And the whole youth group showed up, and less than 2 hours, we had almost the entire house moved. And so that's the beauty of the gospel. Not only does God talk about it, but he gives us the opportunity to live it out. He gives us the opportunity to serve if we're sensitive to the Holy Spirit. That's what this is really about. It's about application, not just information. In the U.S., nearly half of all births are to unmarried women. And that's obviously downplaying the priority of marriage. Now, this is probably the hardest topic in the book, and I'm going to cover it anyway. For me, anyway, it's sex slavery. I remember reading in the very first paragraph about a 9-year-old little girl and what they do to these small children to turn them into sex slaves. And I have a 9-year-old little girl. So this is very strong content. It was hard and difficult for me to comprehend this. But listen to this. 27 million people today live in slavery today. That's more than any other time in human history. So right now, there are more slaves on earth than have ever been. Human sex trafficking is the fastest growing industry on earth. Is that not staggering? And this, you know, we see the scenarios play out in third world countries, but they're playing out here too. Interstate 20 is a sex trafficking superhighway of the United States. I mean, think about that. This is happening right here in our backyard. When you go to Walmart and you see all the missing person signs of all those little girls and you wonder where they are, where do you think they are? Only the gospel provides the depth to change for the human heart. You know, there may not be a perfect answer. Law enforcement is involved, this kind of thing. There are ministries that are involved. I actually got to hear a woman speak one time who was trapped in this lifestyle for many, many years, and she's now evangelizing. She has her own ministry, and I got to hear her testimony about how God brought her out of this. It's an incredible testimony. But God does that, and it's up to us to proclaim the gospel. We can't be silent anymore. Only the gospel has the capacity to change the human heart. That's evil. And only God can change that in people. These people actually make excuses when they get called of why they did it, as if it's okay. Psalms 82:4 says this, "Rescue the weak and needy, deliver them from the hand of the wicked." Obviously, one of the biggest topics we probably deal with is marriage, the biblical beliefs in marriage are constantly being redefining in our culture. We see it every single day. There's a huge redefining. I saw something on the news where three people wanted to get married in another country, so they're just going to allow that now. Who knows how far this will go. But it's us as Christians that are supposed to stand up for what we believe, foundational beliefs in marriage. Hebrews 13:4 says this, "Marriage should be honored by all, and marriage the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral." Fewer than half of all American households today are made up of married couples. Fewer than half. And one of the reasons is the way we look at the Bible. We manipulated it and changed it. A lot of Christians, and especially the world, redefines what submission is. I remember hearing about when Kate Middleton married Prince William. When she had her vows, she told him to remove the part about submission because she believed that was archaic. So she had him remove that from the scripture. Having it removed doesn't change what it says. It changes how their lifestyle is, but it doesn't change what God believes about that lifestyle. But that's what our culture believes. And listen, even though the Bible says it, we need to understand what it means. It would be easy for a wife to submit to their husband if they knew their husband is not going to take advantage of them and loves them deeply as the Bible requires. Husbands are supposed to lay down their life. What more in this life can you give but your life? Think about that. Love and respect is not based on performance. It's one of the biggest lies. What are you going to do for me? I'm mad at you because you didn't do so-and-so for me. That's the biggest lie we believe in. This is constant in marriages today. Love and respect is not based on performance. Understand that. It's about love. It's about commitment. You know, when you make vows, you make a commitment between you, God, and that spouse. And God, he takes you seriously when you say it. Sexual morality. 1 Corinthians 6. "Or do we not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, the idolaters, the adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." This is one that's probably very prevalent in our culture today. Everything is sexual. All the ads, the music, the television, everything is. We're inundated with it. And God calls us to flee sexual immorality. Today, people are driven to fulfill whatever desires they have. And they believe if they have a desire that they should fill it. I'm here to tell you, just because you have a desire to something doesn't mean you should fill it. The Bible prohibits these kinds of things. And I'm going to read exactly what they are. This is in your Bible. God prohibits sexual prostitution, sexual violence, sex with animals, sex with relatives, adultery, homosexuality, but it also prohibits sexual looking, sexual thinking outside of marriage, immodest clothing, seductive speech, crude speech, and humor. I mean, let's put it all where it is. We like to say, well, the homosexuals, it's a huge problem. We need to fight against that. It is a sin. I'm not downplaying the lifestyle, but it's a choice. But so are the rest of these. And we need to put it in its proper context and remember who we are or who we claim to be in Christ. Sexual behavior is a decision. The presence of desire does not excuse unfaithfulness. But they take out God's commands and replace with our opinions. Whenever you say, well, I don't know about that, I believe something a little different, then you're taking out God's commands and you're replacing them with your opinion and your experience. And that's not going to work out for you. God is requiring us to flee sexual immorality. Also, religious liberty. Matthew 5:11 says this, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So we're starting to see this a lot. We probably see it more in homosexuality because of the photographers, bakers, the florists, different things like that. We see that a lot on the news. And I read a lot about one of them. One lady, she refused to do a gay wedding. And the Human Act Rights in New Mexico told her this, that she was sued. They won. She had to deal with it. This is their response to her. The law requires you to compromise your conviction in such circumstances. The law compels to compromise religious beliefs as a price for citizenship in this country. Not only that, you are free to exalt God in your church, but you are not free to exercise your beliefs in your own business. That's the judgment they handed down to her. They went so far as to say they were going to make her hang a gay rights sign in her place of business. This is where we're going. Rapidly redefining free exercise of religion. So now I remember a time when you wouldn't have heard near this amount of news about this topic, but that's what's prevalent in our culture today. It's a matter of time before it starts knocking on the church door and starts saying, well, we're tired of your hate speech too, because that's the way they see this as hate. Doesn't change what the Bible says. Are we going to choose comfort? Or are we going to choose the cross? Are we going to have indecisive minds or undivided hearts? An indecisive mind is that mind when you drive by that person that's holding up their sign and says, please help, and you think of every excuse you can not to have to stop. But listen, an undivided heart is, I can't not stop because the gospel compels me to. I have to stop. I cannot keep driving. Which is it going to be? Are we going to choose comforts or the cross? Christianity is not a path to more comforts, higher statuses, or greater ease. Instead, it starts with a demand for self-denial. The Bible throughout the scriptures requires us to deny self. It literally goes so far as to say you have to die, not physically but spiritually. There's a part of you that has to die so that you can help others. So long as you only care about you, you're not going to care about anybody else. But we must anticipate this, right? Because our culture, as long as we're grounded in God, we're going to continue to be distant from them. So we have to anticipate these kind of things. The biggest problem Christians have is compromise. Is it loving to lie to your neighbor, twisting the truth to fit their liking, and ultimately leading them further away from God? Is that helping them because you don't want to hurt their feelings? The kingdom will not take a second place to anyone or anything. There are 2 billion people today on this planet that are sinners against God, destined for hell. And there's one person that's required to do it, and that's us. We are supposed to proclaim the gospel. We are supposed to advance the kingdom. I only have a little further. I want to talk about the 7 letters in Revelations 2 and 3. I'm just going to spend a few minutes here. John wrote the letters to 7 churches, and it's Jesus talking to these 7 churches. And I think it echoes to us today because we are the church today, and the same issues there are the same ones we have today, and they speak directly to these topics. The letters begin with, I know your works. Jesus knows us truly. He knows exactly who we are. I want you to think about that for a second. Whatever you portray to others, Jesus knows us truly, and that's what he's telling these churches. In Sardis, in Revelations 3, verse 1, he says this, I know your works, and you're dead. He tells the whole church, you're dead. Now, is it possible for this church or any church to look completely alive to the rest of the world and Jesus look at it and say, you're dead? He did here. Is it possible for you as an individual, male or female, to everyone else, you look completely alive, and Jesus look at that same person and say, you're dead? I want you to think about that for a second. That's exactly what he's saying here. We're prone to spiritual deception. It is dangerous to think we're something we are not. We should not deceive ourselves, and that's what God is telling them here. The second thing he tells them is, he says, I love you deeply. In these letters, he's caring for his people, even in his rebuke. In Laodicea, he had nothing good to say to him. But he says this, to those I love, I discipline. Now, think about this in the bigger picture. He gave them this church, these churches, this letter for a reason, even though a lot of it was rebuke, because he loves them. Because why? We love, we discipline those we love. Just the other day, it was Madison's birthday, and her Nana came over, and they were going to go shopping for the day. And so she came over, and everybody was in the back of the house just kind of talking and having fun. And I just looked around, and I noticed Caleb wasn't in the room. So I walked, and I looked down the hall, and I noticed the front door was open. So I'm like, oh, okay. You know, he's done this before. I've told him not to go outside without telling me. Don't go out by yourself. So I walked outside expecting to see him on the front porch. I walked outside. He's nowhere to be found. So I'm like, okay, he's probably right around here. I look around. He's not in the backyard. I don't see him anywhere. So now I'm starting to freak out. I'm starting to get really nervous. So I'm running around. I'm screaming his name. He's not answering. I'm looking down the street. I don't see him. So I said, well, maybe he's still in the house. Maybe he didn't really go outside. So I go back inside, and I'm searching rooms. As I'm searching rooms, I'm starting to really panic because I'm like, where is my son? So I screamed to them in the back room. I said, please help me find Caleb. So I go back outside. He's nowhere to be found. Everybody's screaming his name. I'm about to have a heart attack. I look, and his scooter is right at the edge of the road. And my worst thought is, oh, my God, somebody's taking my son. Where is my son? And I'm getting really emotional. And then Madison says, he's in the back of the car. He climbed into the back of his Nana's car and was hiding in the back seat for when they came in the car, he was going to jump out and scare them. Scared me to death. But understand this. Even though I was happy to see him, I was very angry, and I had to discipline him. Because why? Because I told him not to go outside, and who knows what could have happened to him. You know, luckily nothing did, but he needed to know that I still loved him, but he was going to get disciplined that day because I didn't want him doing that again. Now, just think about how much more God loves you. He disciplines those he loves because he wants the best for you. You are precious to him, just like that. My son is precious to me, and he cares so much for you. He would rather discipline you. He would rather put you through trials and tests to get you back in line than allow you to be taken and be gone. Think about how much God loves you. This is an act of love, not discipline. This is a bigger picture, and I want you to see that today. But he's holding out hope with a stern warning. No one is beyond hope. That is the good news for everybody in this room. If you're still here, you still have hope. He is present among us to guard us. He provides for us and encourages us purposefully. He sends us out into the front line so that others will know his mercy, his grace, his purpose is for us to advance the kingdom. We're supposed to have a love for those that Jesus loves. Jesus commands his church for faithful perseverance. Four times throughout these letters, he commends them. He says, for your faithful perseverance. As a Christian, that's what he's wanting us today, faithful perseverance. Even in the midst today of whatever sin and suffering you're going through, he still wants you to persevere faithfully. He's saying, I'm here with you. He's commending them for guarding the church both internally and externally against false teachers. And he commends them even to the point of death. In Pergamum, Antipas, we read it. He says he was put to death because of his strong conviction. He would not deny Christ. How many of us will not deny Christ even at the point of death today? That's what he's calling them, that church of that day, and that's what he's calling the church of today to do the exact same thing. It's not popular, and it's very costly. The church of Smyrna was very impoverished, and they had to not be a part of the social guilds that they would get involved in back then with trade so that they could advance socially and economically. They couldn't be a part of that because of the idol worship and the immorality. So they were impoverished because of their choices, but they chose right. Do we choose right in our workplaces? There's a word for us today. Christians who believe the Bible are labeled dangerous, evil, anti-gay, anti-women, anti-diversity, and intolerant. That's what we're called today. That's the picture of the Christian. But God is calling us still for radical behavior. He's calling us to counter our culture. In the midst of opposition, he's calling us to hold back and not shrink back from our culture today. Trusting God and testing, what is it for? He says it's for the suffering is to sanctify us. We don't always understand, and sometimes it's a mystery, but he means it for us to persevere. Because why? He says there's a crown of life coming, and I need you to hold fast. We don't have to understand, but we do have to trust. Lastly, He commends them for walking in purity. And then he rebukes them in these letters. He says, for compromise, there is great pressure to settle for less. For tolerance of evil in the church. In Pergamum, he mentions that they're teaching with the Nicolaitans. And he's saying, I don't want you to do this. This is not what you need to do in the church. And he calls them out on this. If we compromise in the church, it leads to compromise in the world. And then you can't tell any difference between the church and the world. And that's what he's telling them today. But people compromise today for financial gain, social acceptance, and personal safety. Why? Because we fear people and we fear what other people will say about us. And that's the exact opposite of what God cares about. And Laodicea, he says, you are like lukewarm water and I will spew out of my mouth. When I read this as a kid, I remember thinking, well, that means he wants you to be either a Christian or not. But if you're playing church, he's going to spew you out. But in actuality, when they read this, they would have understood that 6 miles to the north of Laodicea was a place called Hierapolis, and they were known for their very, very hot springs. And about 10 miles to the east was a place called Colossae, and they were known for their very, very cold springs. So what he's telling them is, I'd rather you be hot or cold, meaning if you were neither, you had no purpose, and you were good for nothing. So what he's actually telling them, he's calling them out on an apathetic faith. He's saying, you make me sick. It's your complacency that makes me sick. Don't sit back and continue to do nothing while the world dies around you. You have to do something about it. He's asking us to stop shrinking back from proclaiming the word. This is what I want to close with, and this is how his last thing in the letters he says. He says this, remember who you are in Christ. I want you, church, to remember, as a professing Christian, who you are and what you stand for. Remember at the very beginning, I said, what is our foundation of truth? What does it all stem for? And that's the word of God. Who do we serve? Who are we in Christ? He's asking them to repent. Trust in him. He hasn't written you off. He says, stop toying with sin. So many of us do just that. That sin is so important. That's why it keeps people from being a Christian today. And that's one reason right there. That's the only reason. They don't want to give up sin. And it is not worth it. That momentary pleasure is not worth the compromise. And he's telling you to stop. He's saying receive. In chapter 3, he says, find your treasure in Jesus and in the kingdom. Stop clothing yourself in what the world has. Clothe in righteousness and humility. And then in chapter 2, verse 16, he's warning them to repent. He says, God's warning is to bring us back to him in love. Understanding that that's what your repentance does. It brings you back to God in love, turning from your sin. Radical obedience might look weird to the world, but in the end, it will be the only kind of life that made sense. Anything else is foolishness. You know, as I look at all this kind of stuff, you know, it magnifies in my own life. And I started remembering, you know what? These aren't just topics. These are people. People aren't a problem that need to be solved. There are people who need to be loved. And we kind of forget that when we talk about this stuff, about the sin instead of the people. And today, church, Christ is calling us to do some things. He's saying, thank you for your service. Now you need to stop compromising. You need to start repenting. You need to turn back to me. And that's what he's calling us to do today, church. I'm going to turn this back over to the pastor. Thank you, guys.